Bit concerned for some of the people over here in the wing for two reasons. You look a little uncomfortable. Some people have to stand. But second of all, you can't see the screen. And this morning, you have to see the screen. So here's my proposed solution. If you can't see the screen, I want the people in the first, I don't know, half rows here, move toward the center. People will make room for you. Please move. This is pastor's orders. You have to see the screen this morning. Not every morning is it important that you see the screen. This morning, it's important that you see the screen. I'll wait. And while I'm waiting, let me remind you that the fall retreat is next week, and if you haven't been baptized yet, we're going to have a baptism on Saturday morning, as you can see me, and if you're not even going to the retreat, come on up anyway, get baptized. There's a beautiful swimming pool at Mission Springs, and we'll take care of it. Okay, everybody see this? Some people can't see it, but okay, you're lost. Okay, so let's look at this picture, okay? Now, you know who that is? That is Adolf Eichmann. Do you know who he is or was? He was the mastermind of Nazi Germany's final solution. Round up all the Jews, put them in concentration camps, and you know the rest. That is an evil man. Look at his face. When you look into his face, you are looking into the face of evil. Adolf Eichmann. Now let me tell you about another man. His name is, or was, Yehiel Denor. He was a Holocaust survivor. He spent 2 years in Auschwitz. Now Eichmann, after World War II, went into hiding in Argentina. He was captured in 1960 and he was brought to Israel to stand trial. And Denor was invited to give testimony at Eichmann's trial. So Denor was giving his testimony, and he looked at Eichmann behind the bulletproof glass in the dock, and he started to sob uncontrollably. In fact, Denor fainted, and he collapsed right there in the courtroom as the judge pounded his gavel for order. What do you do when you come face to face with evil? What do you think that God does? So we are in the third week of our series in the book of Ezekiel. If you are new with us and you're saying, Ezekiel, don't panic. We've got some great stuff for you in this great book, which comes from one of the prophetic books in the Old Testament, or the Hebrew Scriptures. So when we looked at the first three chapters, we understood that bad news for Israel is coming. And one of the questions we have in the first three chapters, how bad is the bad news? And Ezekiel, beginning in chapter 4, begins to answer that question. In fact, chapter 4 begins a section that goes all the way to chapter 24. And this section concerns judgment oracles against Israel. Indeed, the news is bad, really bad. In chapters 4 and 5, Ezekiel illustrates the judgment that he is talking about through a series of sign acts. He actually acts out the judgment that he is talking about. For example, in one particular episode, he takes this brick, he puts the name Jerusalem on it, and then he lays siege against the brick to indicate that a siege against Jerusalem is coming. Our focus in the section, the mini section, if you will, Ezekiel chapters 4 through 7, is Ezekiel chapter 7, verses 1 through 9, in which Ezekiel speaks straightforwardly of the judgment that he is predicting. Now, our passage today depicts a clear two-part structure in which the second part echoes the first part. Part 1 is Ezekiel chapter 7, verses 1 to 4. The word of the Lord came to me, and you, O son of man, that's Ezekiel, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end is upon you, and I will send my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will punish you for all your abominations. And my eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity. But I will punish you for your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel speaks of the end clearly here in multiple ways and multiple times. What does he mean when he speaks of the end? Or what does the Lord mean when the Lord speaks through Israel concerning the end? It's the end of Israel in the promised land. The land was gifted to Israel by the Lord, and so the Israelites lived in the land for a long time. But the Lord said in making his covenant with Israel that if you enter into idolatry, if you worship other gods, and if you persist in worshiping other gods, the covenant curse is going to come upon you, and I am going to remove you from the land. So that is what Ezekiel is speaking about. The end is coming, the end of Israel in the land. Israel is going to be removed from the land. Why is this? Well, the Lord says through Ezekiel, it's because of the people's ways and abominations, which concern idolatry. The people have become idolatrous. They are worshiping other gods. And as a result of worshiping other gods, they have entered into all manner of social evil. So the Lord says, I will punish you while your abominations are in your midst. That means there's no excuse. You're going to be caught red-handed while your abominations are in your midst. And Israel will get what Israel deserves. In fact, the Lord will show no mercy. He will not spare them. There is nothing they can do to get out of this at this point. They've gone so far. The Lord is not going to spare them. He's not going to show any mercy. Then what? Then you will know that I am the Lord. This is the refrain that appears in the book of Ezekiel more than 70 times. Then you will know that I am the Lord. How will they know the Lord? Through his unsparing, merciless judgment of them. So, does God get angry? Does God get this angry? The answer in Ezekiel, not to mention the New Testament, not to mention the Old Testament, is yes, God gets this angry. And if such a view of God strikes us as being unpalatable, perhaps we should consider our view of humanity. There is a view of humanity popular today that goes like this. Humans are essentially good. We've got a few bad apples out there, but if we can just educate all of those people, we can fix this mess that we are in. And humanity really isn't in that big of a mess. What we really need to do is just operate a little bit, apply a few tweaks, and we're going to get everything up to speed. That is a popular view today. If such is your view of God, then it's understandable why. If such is your view of humanity, then it is understandable why this kind of view of God, Ezekiel's view of God, is absolutely offensive. Because if all we need are a few tweaks, then God has very little to get angry about. Neville Chamberlain was the Prime Minister of the United Kingdom leading up to World War II. He was reared by Unitarians who believed in the essential goodness of humanity. Chamberlain was best known for his appeasement policy as it concerned Nazi Germany. In 1938, he signed the Munich Agreement with Hitler, which granted Nazi Germany part of Czechoslovakia. And he came back waving this document, this piece of paper that had been signed by Hitler, proclaiming peace for our time. A year later, in 1939, Hitler invaded Poland, and the UK declared war on Germany. It seems that Chamberlain had a flawed, even naive view of humanity, and that God indeed had very much to get angry about. So that's part one. What about part two? And when you see this kind of parallelism in the scriptures, in which one part echoes another part, what you want to do is look for what's different in part two. Because oftentimes, part two, the differences in part two, they are making the point, or the points. Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 5. Thus says the Lord God, disaster after disaster. Behold, it comes. An end has come. The end has come. It has awakened against you. Behold, it comes. Your doom has come to you, O inhabitant of the land. The time has come. The day is near, a day of tumult and not of joyful shouting on the mountains. Now I will soon pour out my wrath upon you and send my anger against you and judge you according to your ways. And I will punish you for all your abominations. And my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will punish you according to your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord who strikes. So once again, we have the end in view, but the end now is equated with a disaster, literally an unheard of disaster, an unprecedented disaster, that being Israel's removal from the land. The end has now been awakened against Israel, as if the Lord's wrath has been asleep, as if the Lord has been so patient with Israel for so long, but now it's as if the Lord's anger gets up out of bed. Now, this day, the end, is going to be a day of tumult, which is the effect of war, instead of joyful shouting on the mountains. The joyful shouting on the mountains would have been in connection with pagan feasts. So Israel is worshiping other gods on the mountains, and the Lord says, I'm going to bring an end to that. Earlier, the Lord said, I'm going to send my anger upon you. Now he says, I'm going to pour out my wrath and my anger upon you. Send versus pour out. Then what? Once again, then you will know that I am the Lord. But there's an addition here to that refrain, isn't there? Then you will know that I am the Lord who strikes. Now, in general, Israel would have been in favor of this view of God. Of course, the Lord strikes. Who does the Lord strike? He strikes his enemies. He strikes the enemies of his people. He has done it time and time again to get Israel to be where it is. Yet now the Lord says he is the Lord who strikes not Israel's enemies, but Israel itself. I am the Lord who strikes. The scriptures tell us that humans rebelled against God. They chose other gods. They worship gods other than the Lord. And we have all sorts of gods that today we worship, even though we don't do the traditional idolatry thing. Indeed, we lapse into idolatry. And because of this, humans are guilty of all manner of social evil. If you have this view of these other gods that are very self-oriented, what are you going to do? You're going to be self-oriented yourself. You're going to put yourself on the throne, and you can do whatever you want, and that results in all sorts of evil. So that's the biblical answer to the problem of evil. Indeed, there is evil in the world, and it's because men and women have chosen other gods. If this is our view of God, then we would have to agree that God has to get angry. God has every right to get angry. He must get angry. When you hear the stories of a 14-year-old girl who is abused by her own mother so that she is sexually abused, we want God to get angry. We ourselves should get angry at this. Neville Chamberlain's successor as prime minister was? It's a very smart group. He was under no illusions that Hitler could be appeased. In fact, he called Hitler that evil man and the mainspring of evil. Now, one of the things that I like to do with my girls is to take them to the movies. One of the things you want to do with your kids, you know, is to try to find some things that they like to do and also that you like to do. There are all sorts of things I've done with my kids that I didn't really like to do, but because I love them, you know, you do anything for their kids, you join with them and doing whatever they're doing, you do it as well. But the sweet spot is when they like something and you like something, and whoa, this is great when this happens. So one of the things that I've discovered is I'm okay with movies. They really like movies, so we go to the movies together. Sometimes with Karen, my wife, sometimes it's just the three of us, my two girls, and me. But there's a little bit of a problem in this, in that their taste in movies and my taste in movies don't exactly always coincide. And there are certain movies that I don't want them to watch anyway at this point in their lives. So I have nothing against Pirates of the Caribbean 36. Nor do I have anything against Spider-Man Homecoming 92 or whatever number that is. In fact, I watched Spider-Man last night with one of my daughters. It was completely delightful. However, those would not be my first choice. But there was a time this summer when Karen was coming along with us, and one girl wanted to watch one movie, and another girl wanted to watch another movie, and Karen was coming so she could go with one girl, and the other girl's old enough she could watch this movie by herself, which left me to be able to choose a movie that I wanted to watch if all the schedule lined up, and indeed, these three movies were starting and finishing about the same time, and I got to watch Dunkirk. Oh, it was awesome. Now, I don't know if my view of it is that it's awesome because I was finally able to watch something that I wanted to watch, or whether it actually was really awesome, but my experience of it was awesome. Now, the story of Dunkirk is, if you know the movie or if you know your history, is that all of these thousands of British troops were stranded on Dunkirk in France along the beach, and they were rescued in a near miraculous operation by the British so that they returned safely, or most of them returned safely to Great Britain. But the movie Dunkirk ends right there. What happens next is Winston Churchill takes over. And he delivers this speech to the House of Commons on June 4th, 1940. And it goes like this. He inspired the entire nation with this speech. Even though large tracts of Europe and many old and famous states have fallen or may fall into the grip of the Gestapo and all the odious apparatus of Nazi rule, we shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. Now that is a speech. And that is the speech coming from someone who had identified an evil enemy. It is not for nothing that President Kennedy said of Winston Churchill that he mobilized the English language and sent it into battle. So God gets angry. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Know God in his anger. In that he judges evil. Because this is an anger that is pure and righteous and holy and beautiful. Know God in his anger. Not the anger of a tyrant. The anger of a pure and holy God. You know people, at least in part, by what makes them angry, right? I mean, if someone gets angry, usually something that is important to them has been violated. Assuming they don't have huge emotional issues, right? You know that this is important to them because they get angry about it when it doesn't happen or when it does happen or whatever. We know God by what makes him angry. Biblically speaking, sin cannot be defined as isolated instances or patterns of wrongdoing. It is much more akin to the psychological term complex. Sin is an organic network of beliefs and behaviors that are deeply rooted in alienation from God. Sin is an organic network of beliefs and behaviors deeply rooted in our alienation from God. Let's look at the photo of Eichmann again. There he is. Looks like he could be a college professor, right? Journalist, maybe. So why did Denor, who was testifying in the trial, collapse? Why did he have this emotional breakdown? Why did he faint? Why did he collapse in a heap? Was it hatred? Was it fear? Was it post-traumatic stress? 22 years after the trial, he was interviewed by Mike Wallace on 60 Minutes about the whole episode. He said it was this. He looked at Eichmann, and what he saw was not a monster. He saw an ordinary man. And he said this to Mike Wallace on 60 Minutes. This is amazing. I was afraid about myself. I saw that I am capable to do this. I am exactly like he. I am exactly like Eichmann. My goodness. Mike Wallace opened the segment with these words. How is it possible for a man to act as Eichmann acted? Was he a monster? A madman? Or perhaps was he something even more terrifying? Was he normal? And then he closed the segment with these words. And remember, this is a very secular journalist. Eichmann is in all of us. G.K. Chesterton, great writer of the 20th century, was asked one time to write a magazine article titled, What's Wrong with the Universe? Now, there's a lot you could say, right? You could fill up volumes, not simply a magazine article. And Chesterton responded to the editor. Chesterton, being an upstanding Catholic, responded to the editor with only one sentence that only took two words. I am. What's wrong with the universe? I am. You see, my friends, pride is in us. Envy is in us. Resentment is in us. Demandingness is in us. Ingratitude is in us. Indifference is in us. Idolatry is in us. Eichmann is in all of us. What's wrong with the universe? I am. So where does that leave us? Ezekiel spoke of the end of Israel in the land. The Apostle Paul could also speak of the end, that is, the end of the age. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Then comes the end, when he, that is Christ, delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. Ezekiel could speak of God's patience and his ultimate wrath. Paul could say the same things in Romans chapter 2. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. If Ezekiel could speak of the end being a disaster, an unheard of disaster, the Apostle John in the book of Revelation could also speak of such a day of tumult and not of joyful shouting. Revelation chapter 21, this is the Lord speaking. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Then what? Then you will know that I am the Lord. Then you will know that I am the Lord who strikes. Whom does the Lord strike? In Ezekiel, he strikes Israel. He strikes his own people. But there was another prophet who spoke of the Lord striking not Israel as a whole, but an individual Israelite. His name was Isaiah. Listen to this prophet, Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And here the prophet is speaking in advance of the one that we call the suffering servant, who is, of course, Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, our Lord and our Savior. And the word that is translated here, stricken, we esteemed him stricken, is exactly the same word that Ezekiel uses concerning the Lord striking his people. Do you see the difference? He strikes his people in Ezekiel. In Isaiah, the focus is on one particular individual who the Lord strikes. Now, right now, I'm going to flood you with a torrent of verses, but maybe you need this right now. Ezekiel spoke of God's wrath being poured out. Jesus himself in the upper room spoke of something else being poured out. Matthew 26, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Ezekiel said that God would not spare. Listen to what Paul says. Romans chapter 8, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He who did not spare his son. Ezekiel spoke of God's people as being objects of God's wrath, and Paul in Romans says that we are saved from God's wrath. Romans chapter 5. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And it goes on to say this, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Ezekiel said that God would show no mercy. What does Paul say? Romans chapter 11. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Why? Because of Christ, because of the death of Jesus Christ. Ezekiel could speak of the end of the joyful shouting on the mountains. He could speak of a certain kind of party and feast that was happening. The apostle John could envision a different kind of feast. Revelation chapter 19. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Looking forward, of course, to the end, which is for us a new beginning. Know God in his anger, in that he judges evil. Know God in his love, in that he sends his son to die for the evil that is in us. The bad news is really bad. But if there is good news, that means the good news is really, really good and awesome. And it should make us all the more thankful. If you see, if you know God in his anger, which we have to know God in his anger, that's going to make you all the more appreciative to know God in his love. And when you see his love, and you see his anger, and you see Christ, you grow in your thankfulness and your appreciation for God and for his son, and you are even awestruck. Eichmann is in all of us. What's wrong with the universe? I am. Yes, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all on him, and with his wounds we are healed. Then what? Then you will know that I am the Lord. And let me just say to you, if you don't yet know the Lord, this is a great opportunity for you to do so. Maybe you have felt in your life that something is off. Maybe you feel that way now. Maybe you feel that way, that you felt that way in one sense or another for most of your life. Something is off. Maybe today you understand there's a biblical definition for that, and that is this: alienation from God. You've been going your own way. You've not been submitting to God. You've not been welcoming the love of God into your life. Here then is your opportunity. Open up to the love of God. Know God in his anger. Know God in his love. Give your life to Jesus Christ. I just have to say to you that if you don't believe in Jesus, the end of the age for you is nothing to look forward to. But if you believe in Jesus, hallelujah. Let me pray. Lord, I have felt the weight of these verses myself as I have been thinking and praying through them. And probably there are some who are feeling the weight of it as well. So maybe that's appropriate that we come to such a passage and we feel that. And yet, when we feel that and we look at the rest of the scriptures of where Ezekiel takes us, we understand the phenomenal love that you have for us. So I pray that we would open up to a greater degree to know you in your anger and to know you in your love. In Jesus' name, amen.